Hello, you're listening to a recorded sermon from Grace Community Church in Anger, North Carolina.
Well, thank you, Tristan and worship team, for leading us here in the rainforest. It's good to have you all here today. Been a great week of VBS. A lot of children heard the gospel. A lot of teenagers were able to share the gospel. They made bracelets for our mission team that's going to Calgary in just a few weeks. It's been a great week of VBS. Thank you, Diana, and all the work that was put into this. Well, I just want to invite you to Discovery Lunch next week. If you're new to Grace, if you're brand new or you're relatively new, you want to get to know a little more about our church in an informal setting with staff and elders and their families, be here for the second service next week. Might be more convenient, and just hang around for lunch. We would love to have you here, but it would be very helpful if you would sign up online. Just go to our website, and you can follow the steps to register for that next week. Well, 50 years ago, in 1976, Francis Schaeffer released what many considered his magnum opus, How Should We Then Live? The Decline of Western Thought and Culture. Schaeffer, some of you may know of his association with Labrie. He began this ministry in Switzerland where a lot of young men and women, intellectuals, often academics who were frustrated and just not knowing to do what to do with life and not knowing what they believed about this, that, and the other, set up a cottage in Switzerland. I've been to both. West Virginia is nothing like Switzerland. Actually, we went to Labrie several years ago. It was really a highlight of life because TVR, as much as possible, I modeled TVR when I was director on Labrie, where people could come, think about big ideas, big thoughts, and how the truth of Scripture and the ways of God are best developed and human flourishing comes about when you live according to biblical principles. And Schaeffer was concerned because the country, the whole West, had gone down because they had gotten away from Scripture. Now, I have to make a disclaimer. I have read a lot of other Schaeffer books. Edith and Francis Schaeffer both, I never fully read How Should We Then Live. In fact, I don't think I even started on it, but I know its premise and its impact on evangelical Christian thinking. It's a big picture look at Western history, including the rise of Christianity and its impact on thought, politics, law, art, culture. As Europe and America began moving away from God, especially during the Enlightenment of the 17th and 18th centuries, we began to rely more heavily on human discoveries, human ingenuity, and human reasoning to explain our existence and our purpose. But Schaeffer would say we can only regain our momentum by believing that the Bible is absolutely true and living accordingly. Schaeffer's formula could have been taken directly from today's text, 1 Timothy 6, verses 11 through 16. Although hospitals, orphanages, shelters, and many more social institutions were begun by secular... No, they weren't. They were begun by the church to address social ills. Christianity is often attacked for restricting individual freedom. The church forfeited its right to speak into the culture when it began to question the accuracy and validity of Scripture. Cultures and societies get off track when churches get off track. And churches get off track when the leaders get off track, both theologically and behaviorally. Today is a really timely text and a timely message as we prepare to bring new elders on board here at Grace. That's why the title of the message is, How Should We, Especially Elders, Then Live? Francis Schaeffer got the idea from Scripture, not the other way around. Now, it would be a mistake to think the advice that Paul gives to Timothy here is only meant for church leadership. All believers will benefit greatly by heeding Paul's advice to Timothy and the church leaders at Ephesus. So let's read our text, 1 Timothy 6, verses 11 through 16. It's our custom to stand as the scripture is being read. If you would, please stand. I will be reading from the English Standard Version. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display, God will display, God the Father will display at the proper time. He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. The word of God for the people of God. Thank you. Be seated. Well, we spent the last 2 weeks in the first 10 verses of 1 Timothy 6, in which contentment was the prominent theme. Faithfulness is the theme of today's text, and generosity will be the focus of the last section in 1 Timothy, which we will address next week. Faithfulness as a church leader requires both correct belief and correct behavior. Orthodoxy, ortho means right. Orthodoxy is right belief, correct belief, straight belief. It is what Paul means when he tells Timothy to fight the good fight of the faith. In verse 12, but as J.I. Packer and as many other theologians point out and remind us, orthodoxy must not be separated from orthopraxy, which is right practice or right behavior. Now, on the one hand, what benefit are good works to us if they are not associated with faith in Christ, who was sent by the Father to die on the cross as payment for our sins? Good works are not allowing us, Jesus didn't die on the cross so that we might then be good enough to work our way to God, because good works will never make us acceptable before God, but so that God would overlook our sins on judgment day, because his wrath was poured out on his Son when Jesus died for our sins. And when we receive that by faith, the truth that Jesus died for us, then our works are very much important in our lives. Without Jesus, good works mean nothing. On the other hand, one who professes faith in Jesus but lives an unrepentant and reckless life is not only a contradiction, but it calls one's faith into question, because again, orthodoxy cannot be separated rightly from orthopraxy. If church leaders know and practice this, there is a good chance the church family will know and practice this, albeit imperfectly. When Paul identified Timothy as a man of God in verse 11, I'm going to guess Timothy was like, wait. No one else was directly called a man of God in the New Testament. You know who was called a man of God? Moses, Elijah, David, Elisha, people like that. Timothy might have thought of Paul as a man of God, but probably not himself. No doubt he was humbled and fortified, strengthened, encouraged. So is such a title reserved for specific individuals, or are all believers men and women of God? Good question. I mean, this is the only time in the New Testament it's used of a specific purpose. Person, as I've already said, it's used again, though, as we will see in 2 Timothy later this summer, for church leaders, especially teachers. All believers are children of God, and while it would be technically correct to label us all men and women of God, in the context, it would be more correct, if you take my meaning, to use it for church leaders. There's a great responsibility as well as privilege being laid on the men who will soon become new elders in our church. I would love to expand that list to those who will become deacons and all teachers, male and female alike, but the text is speaking to elders. Our pastoral staff, while not a first century designation, would be very close in this category. Notice that the first command to Timothy is to flee, to run away. Flee these things. What things? All the things that he's been talking about in the whole book, but especially the things that he talked about in the first part of 1 Timothy 6. All the negative emotions and actions caused by those who pursue a prosperity gospel, a lack of contentment with their possessions, a contentious and querulous spirit, arguing about words and inciting constant friction in the body. Get away from those things. He was told to run from such attitudes and actions. At the same time, he is to pursue good with the same level of intensity. Before we go any further, we've got to acknowledge, we see this over and over in Scripture, that this life, this Christian life, is to be lived all out, full on, all the time. Now, there are periods of mandated rest for us, Sabbath rest. So it doesn't mean go like this 7 days a week. We definitely need to take time that the Lord has commanded to refresh and to renew our relationship with Him, with our family, with others, to just be renewed ourselves. But this life is an all or nothing proposition. Run and get away from sin. Passionately pursue Jesus. John Stott says it well. That name we hear a lot, don't we? Quote, "We are simply to run away from evil as we run from danger." Now, I do my best to walk 3 or 4 times a week. I would like to walk 6 days a week, every day except Sunday, if I could. But I don't run very much. But if I see a copperhead snake crawling across my path, I'm going to be running in the other direction just as fast as I possibly can. And that's what he's saying. We're to run away from evil as we run from danger, and to run after goodness as we run after success. That is, we have to give our mind time and energy to both flight and pursuit. Once we see evil as the evil it is, we will want to flee from it. And once we see goodness as the good it is, we will want to pursue it. Close quote. So what is it that keeps you from seeing evil that way and good that way? The true evil and the true good. There are six qualities that Timothy is told to pursue, but you could see these as three couplets, three pairs: righteousness and godliness, faith and love, steadfastness and gentleness. Righteousness is the horizontal component in this first pair of qualities. The leader must have integrity in all his dealings with other people. But the vertical relationship with God needs to be honest and open as well. Neither term implies perfection. Make sure you understand that. Neither term implies that a leader has to be perfect. But it does imply consistency. They imply a fixed focus on the Lord and on people. This is a lot more difficult to accomplish in our time than ever with all the modern day distractions. But look, godliness has always been a challenge. Faith and love often go together as a pair, especially in the pastoral epistles. In the New Testament, faith often has a connotation of faithfulness, not in a works kind of way, but as in a faithful life that is animated by the Spirit of God in worship and in service of the Son of God according to the Father's great plan. When your life is lived faithfully in God's service, it's going to aggravate some people. It just is. It's going to infuriate others. Now, a lot of people are going to be very happy. A lot of people were happy when I first got saved. My grandmother was really excited that I had found religion. But after a while, she was not happy that I had found that much religion. You know, when I lived my life for Christ full on. It's why Paul repeatedly comes back to the need for our thoughts, speech, and actions to be saturated with love. Love for God and love for people, even those who oppose us, maybe even especially for those who oppose us. It's easy to love those who love us. Not easy to love those who are cruel and speak ill of us. It's likely that Paul has in mind that leaders must love the people they serve and love with a pure love. Are leaders always in the right? No. They are as fallible as anyone else, which is why God's design of a group of elders makes a lot of sense. And even though everyone is open to the same temptations, leaders are more accountable than others. Sometimes there is knowledge that they cannot divulge, knowledge that would be helpful maybe for people to understand, but that's a load that leaders have to carry. The last couplet of qualities, steadfastness and gentleness, has the same feel of the second pairing, faith and love. When you're unwilling to compromise on biblical truth, the culture will call you narrow-minded, spiteful, and possibly even evil. No matter, you must remain steadfast, but you also must be gentle. We cannot engage the culture in a mean-spirited manner, whether it's one-on-one or in some sort of a public encounter that especially the kind of public encounter that everyone is afforded these days online. Firm and gentle. That's a tricky posture, but it's a godly one. You're going to need gentleness because you're called to fight the good fight of the faith, the truth. Fights are not pleasant, but they're necessary sometimes. Make sure you're prepared. As you work to develop these qualities in your life, grab hold of the eternal life to which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I know a lot of young men and women in their late teens, early 20s, who were engaged to be married. You didn't hear about very often about 4 or 5 years ago. A lot of folks, a lot of you are probably alarmed with this new trend, which is no doubt at least partly a reaction to the culture's tendency to move in the other direction and get married much later in life. That's what happens, you know, one generation to the next. This one rejects the one before it, and they reject that one, and, you know, so it just keeps going. We just keep going in the wrong direction. But look, I'm not alarmed with this trend. Whether you get married for the first time at 19 or 46, the key to staying together long term is commitment. Take hold and don't let go. In the same way, take hold of the eternal life and don't let go. Look, definite articles make a difference in the English language. They mean even more many times in the Greek. So Paul is making a point saying this is the doctrine. It's the whole body of doctrine, what we believe about God from His Word and about His ways. It's the good confession that's made. It's one of those confessions that you don't walk away from. The eternal life, both now and later. Do you suppose Paul meant the public confession Timothy made at his baptism or his ordination? Scholars are equally divided and equally uncertain. My guess in context, Paul is talking about Timothy's ordination. Within the next month or two, men are going to come and kneel at the altar while active and inactive elders lay their hands on them and commission them, ordain them to service as elders in our church. And that is after you have affirmed this recommendation of the elders to the church. Their confession of the gospel will be public and it will be solemn, although it will be a joyous occasion. A lot of the Christian life is like that, isn't it? It's serious, but it's full of joy. The table is like this. It's very serious. We mourn and we rejoice all at the same time in those emotions that are so mixed in the Christian life. We're going to be doing the same thing with new deacons, and their role is a serious role as well. There's second line of defense with elders and pastors right there, really on the same level, protecting the integrity of Scripture in our church. Verse 13 begins with a charge from Paul to Timothy, from apostle to mentee, from God to pastor slash elder. But it's a charge to all of us, isn't it? It's not like Paul is taking Timothy off to the side and saying, "Hey, son, come here. Let me give you some personal advice." Now, this is a charge that is made in front of everyone. Not only in the sight of brothers and sisters in church, but in the very presence of God who created all things and gives life to all beings. How can we be of benefit to those that God has made if we fail to stand for the truth of the gospel and for God's ways that lead to human flourishing? This charge is also made in the presence of Jesus, who, oh, by the way, held firm to the truth and made the good confession as he stood on trial before the leading Roman official over Judea. A slight compromise would have enabled Jesus to avoid an agonizing death. As horrific as the crucifixion was, the spiritual separation between Father and Son, Jesus could have easily just nodded his head and Pilate would have let him go. Pilate was looking for a way to free Jesus. Maybe he was desperately looking for a way to free Jesus. But Jesus refused to compromise the truth to the slightest degree, even though Pilate sought to give him a way out. When we're questioned about our faith, about our beliefs, we need to stand firm like Jesus. Sometimes your silence speaks volumes. And everybody else is laughing. It's not that you're being arrogant, but you don't affirm it. And they know by your silence that you disagree. You'll probably be called preacher, so we may as well make this for all of us, right? You'll be mocked. But you gotta love. Some of the most contentious topics of our day involve sexuality. Is there a way that we can love someone while not affirming a position that is against God's design for marriage for one man and one woman? Or by not affirming a position that ignores God's call for sexual purity by only being intimate within marriage? Well, somehow we have to. We have to take that stand, but we have to do it in love, recognizing that if it weren't for God's mercy, we could be in a whole lot worse place in our own lives. This topic is only one arena in which we'll be uncomfortable when standing for the truth and fighting the good fight. Do not expect everyone to see that you the love that you have for them or to appreciate your stand for what you believe to be true. Verse 14 lays a weighty burden on elders and staff, but really, this is a burden on all believers. Keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach. How do we do that? Keep the truth that is in here from being unstained, or keep it unstained and keep it free from reproach. The truth is the truth, right? Regardless of how we live, what we do. Well, yes, but Paul's making the point that if we say one thing and we live in a totally inconsistent way with what we're saying, then it's doing damage in another person's heart and mind and life. The truth is colored by whether or not we lovingly and consistently live according to God's instruction for believers. Again, let me say it again. This does not mean perfection, but it does mean consistency. It does mean repenting when we've sinned and asking the Lord to help us all over again. How long are we going to have to live with this care? Until the Father sends the Son at the appointed time. In the opening verses of 2 Timothy, which we'll get to in the very near future in July, we'll see indications that Timothy was a rather timid fellow. In our text, Paul is reminding Timothy to fear God more than fearing man. It's not that Paul is portraying God as harsh and terrible. He's simply portraying God as he is, which is terrifying to unbelievers when they really get a glimpse of that. And it's very humbling to those who follow Jesus. It's never a bad time to be reminded of the God we serve. Verses 15 and 16 describe God the Father. Look, you can see the triune God, and we should think of our God as a triune God. But often the distinction is made between the Father, Son, and Spirit in the New Testament. And here, the depiction is of the Father. When you see King of Kings, Lord of Lords, you think of Jesus, right? Because of him being called that in Revelation in a couple of different places. And we think of Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But he's talking about the Father here. All sorts of Old Testament verses, some of which are in the study notes this week, that would have helped anyone who knew the Old Testament to understand that Paul is talking about the Father. Whenever Paul begins to reflect on God in his letters, it's as if he loses himself in wonder, although clearly the Holy Spirit is leading him. God is the blessed and only sovereign. God blesses us, but only he is blessed in himself. He rules over all people, all events. And while Timothy was face to face with false teachers who were causing problems, he needed to remember that he would need to answer to the divine ruler who is above all and over all. In acknowledging God's sovereignty, Paul was perhaps reminded Timothy that nothing happens in our lives apart from God's will. Is that good news or bad news? It's incredibly good news. The bad's going to come. It must pass through the Father's hands. In fact, the Father is sovereign over all things. And that's a good thing for us. God alone has immortality. He has always existed and he can never die. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, yes. God alone has immortality. He's above all who live. He exists above our chaos. Furthermore, he dwells in unapproachable light. Thus, we, even if we know where he is, we cannot get to God because the light would blind us like it blinded Saul, who became Paul, on the road to Damascus. It would incinerate us if he did not shield us from his glory as he did Moses. It's also why the little discussed doctrine of glorification is so important. We will not be able to stand in the presence of God until he changes our corruptible bodies into incorruptible bodies at the resurrection. No one has ever seen the face of God, nor can we see the face of God until then. Revelation 22 tells us that when we are glorified and are with God in the new heavens and the new earth, at the end of the age, then we will see God's face. Unless Revelation 22 is speaking of Jesus, I think he's speaking of the Father there. For now, we know God the Father through his word and through Jesus. John 1:18 perfectly describes our relationship with God. No one has ever seen God. God, the only Son who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. No wonder Paul breaks out in praise at the end of his description of God. To him be honor and eternal dominion. In this short text, Paul has pointed to creation, in acknowledging God as the one who gives life to all living things, to history, when Jesus gave the good confession before Pontius Pilate, and to the end of time, when Jesus returns and appears yet again to gather his people to himself. May we be found faithful when Jesus returns. Amen. 3 points of application from today's text and message, beginning with, pray for those in our church who are on the front lines of protecting the purity of the gospel. Pray often. Pray for their behavior as well as their beliefs. The first folks that come to mind are the elders, but again, the pastoral staff has this huge responsibility as well. All teachers find application here. But accountability, pray for the elders. As we present a new group of elders and deacons for affirmation in the coming weeks, ask God to give all of us a renewed commitment to not only protecting the purity of the gospel, but a willingness to share it whenever God gives us opportunities. I'm so encouraged by some of the stories that I've heard from many of you recently as you have boldly shared Christ with unbelievers. Pray that we will all catch fire and love others enough to tell them the good news that Jesus saves sinners. Second, pray that we will collectively and individually make the good confession of faith. I'm not sure if you've noticed, but when Paul addresses different topics in the pastoral epistles that are important to church life, he repeatedly comes back to the importance of sound doctrine and the faithful preaching of Scripture in the church. In Ephesus, the church faced opposition both inside, from inside and outside the church. That's true everywhere, right? Hopefully, if the right elders are in place, there'll be a lot less opposition from within the church. 1 Timothy has encouraged us to make sure that we keep our house in order. That's on all of us. By reminding Timothy of Jesus' confession before Pilate, the Holy Spirit reminds us that there is a cost for fighting for and taking a stand on the integrity of Scripture. Perhaps we should no longer take our freedom of speech and freedom of religion for granted, because it goes like this, where we think we are in our culture, right? Oh, it's good right now. Oh, it's pretty bad right now. It's good. Don't take it for granted and pray that God will give us a boldness to stand for His truth and His ways in a culture that seems increasingly inclined to reject biblical truth. Every time I think we're making progress moving back, we go the other way. Last, pray that we will honor our great God in thought, word, and deed. This then is how we should live. Another way to form this prayer would be for the Lord to give us a right understanding of doctrine, for faithful preaching, and for decisions and actions that please the Lord. How should we honor the Lord as we prepare to welcome new elders and deacons, and also to build a new sanctuary that will more than double our capacity and hopefully get us all together for a few weeks anyway? By the way, I feel like one of the kids, I might join him for the second service, you know, in the up here, and they're singing. So what about the design for the new sanctuary? Should it be as plain as possible so that we can put funds elsewhere, including missions? Or should we also consider something that represents the beauty and even the mystery of God? New Testament doesn't really speak to it. You might say, well, the New Testament surely doesn't talk about fancy buildings. No, the New Testament doesn't talk about buildings, period. So we have to decide how God is going to lead us. I'm sorry, he's not going to leave us. He's promised he's never going to leave us. Even if my words leave me. Should we consider something that represents the beauty and even the mystery of our God? I'm not sure if you're aware of how many people, especially young people, are moving away from Protestant churches to Eastern Orthodox and Catholic churches. And one of the reasons that they give is a desire for reverence, beauty, and transcendence. There are other reasons as well. Protestants, maybe more than others, are prone to overreacting. They came out of these great, beautiful cathedrals, Catholic cathedrals, but the emphasis had been moved away from God to man-centered. And so Protestants hopped on a pendulum and rode it just as far as they could another way. And now there's this tendency for some to start going back to where they once were. Francis Schaeffer, in the book referenced earlier, called for a renewed emphasis among Protestants on beauty in Christian art, music, architecture, craftsmanship. On our recent trip to the UK, Allison and I saw a lot of beautiful churches. Not Catholic churches. We did go to Notre Dame in Paris. But we saw a lot of beautiful Protestant churches, Anglican mostly. No one here wants to build a cathedral, but at least some thought. Maybe we should give some thought to a facility that acknowledges that we serve a God who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. So don't take this as a statement or even a hint that we're going to focus more on form than function. The building committee, a lot of others, will have a lot of important responsibility in designing our new building along with the architects. But we should all pray and think deeply about ways we can honor our great God with our lives and our church services and with the new sanctuary. Regardless of what we decide, we want to honor him with all our hearts. Let's pray. Well, Father, the one who lives in unapproachable light, the blessed and sovereign, the only sovereign, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, to you be honor and eternal dominion. Lord, we thank you for loving us, this great, all-powerful, almighty, creating God who loved wayward men and women, sinful men and women enough to send your Son that we might commune with you for eternity. This time on earth, our time is brief, but it is a really, really, really big deal. And so, Lord, we ask that you will stand with us and cause us to stand with you. We love you and look to you for life itself. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. If you would like to find out more, please visit our website at graceccnc.org.